David planned that, so I had to follow it and not him. Thank you. When I was serving my first church in Cincinnati, my wife and I were invited to a dinner party by some of the more senior members of the congregation. They invited us to dinner, and the host gave me a heads up. He said, just so you know, at our dinner parties, we usually ask our guests to bring the entertainment. So if you have a talent, we're going to ask that maybe you share that during dinner. Now, I should mention, his wife was the choir director, and he was an accomplished brass musician. So I looked him square in the eye and said, well, I guess I could do some extemporaneous preaching. To his reply was, no, Brian, I said a talent. And I said, well, I guess I could tell jokes. And he looked me dead in the eye and said, Brian, this should be something other people enjoy. Fortunately, we ended up going caroling that night. And caroling is something I can do, which is loudly sing Christmas songs on the front doorstep, right? So today, I want to ask you, thinking about dinner parties, what is it that makes a dinner party successful? What is it that when you go to a dinner party or when you host one, you realize, man, it worked. That's what we wanted. That was what we expected. Maybe it's the stories that get told. I think my son, Will, would measure it based on how many foods wrapped in bacon he got at the party. That's a good party. Do you measure a dinner party by laughter, by time that you shared with friends, by stories that you tell, by making new friends? So today, what we're going to do is reflect on communion, the ultimate dinner party that we do in church. And as we're reflecting on communion, I want us to be asking that same question. What do I do to make this a success? How is it that I can participate in this ritual and get something out of it? So today's sermon is going to be a little bit different. And before you go tell on me, I got David's permission to do it. What I'd like to do is have a brief introduction to give us an understanding of the background of communion. And then we will go through the communion service as it is in your hymnal and stop at each section and talk about why we do it, where it comes from. And I will try to do all of that and get you out at a reasonable time. Let us pray. Almighty God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our hearts and our minds that as we meditate upon your words, that as we celebrate this experience, we come to it with what you have intended for us to bring, and that we have an encounter with you that is truly close. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are meals all over the Old Testament. If you open the Old Testament, you can find something about eating, certainly. You can find wedding banquets and celebration banquets. Jacob even had a celebration when his children were weaned. Lord have at it, right? But there's one celebration that really stands out amongst all of the others. And this meal is the Passover meal. So very briefly, if you're not familiar with the whole context, the Passover meal was the meal that was celebrated right after the, that was celebrated in remembrance of the Israelites, God's chosen people, who were slaves in Egypt under the Pharaoh. So God wanted to get his chosen people out. God sent plague after plague, locusts and bloody water. Nothing would change Pharaoh's hardened heart. And God said, finally, I'm going to do it. I'm going to kill every firstborn child in all of Egypt. And God said to the Israelites, I will protect you. I will pass over your households if you can follow these instructions. Take some blood of a calf and paint it over your door frame. And as God was preparing to do this awful thing, which was also a wonderful thing, because it was a time of redemption, a time to get his people out of there for once. Before God even started that awful act, God said, after I have done this, you're going to celebrate it. You're going to have a meal. And so before the Passover even happens, in Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 14, we hear God say, This is a day that you are to commemorate. For generations to come, you shall celebrate this as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. And then he goes on in Exodus to say, you shouldn't eat yeast for a week. You must prepare. If anyone in the community eats yeast. All of this talk about yeast was because they had to get out of their homes before the morning bread had time to rise. And so they would be eating flatbread or unleavened bread. And certainly it worked. Passover happened, and God's chosen people, the Israelites, were freed from their slavery in Egypt. And then they began this meal, this tradition called the Passover meal. And it was celebrated every single year by the Jewish community, even when they were dispersed to other countries by invading rulers. They celebrated this meal. And so when we get to Jesus in our story today, in our gospel reading from Matthew, we see that he and his disciples are preparing to participate in this very Jewish meal called the Passover that has been ordained since Exodus. Now, when you think of the Passover meal, I think a lot of us go straight to Da Vinci's The Last Supper, and everyone's perfectly lined up at this beautiful oak table that must stretch 25 feet long, right? That's probably not what The Last Supper looked like. So The Last Supper was probably, happened in an upper room, we know, probably took place as the disciples and Jesus were reclining in a Roman style of dining called a symposium, where people would come and talk and share ideas, and the meal wouldn't take 5 minutes. It would take hours, and they would talk through whatever it was they wanted to talk about. And in this case, for the Passover meal, the disciples and Jesus would have been telling the story of Passover. They would have been telling the story of how God reached down to his promised children and pulled them out of slavery. Now, this is often called a Seder meal, which order is what Seder means. So it's telling the order of the story. It's telling what happened. Has anyone here participated in a Seder meal? I know that Armstrong has offered a few, and I'm just curious. Okay. Throughout the meal, every type of food that you eat reminds us of something. We eat the bitter herbs to remind us of how bad it was in the slavery, and you eat horseradish because you just want to get out of there. Throughout the meal, unless we do it here at a Methodist church, throughout the meal you normally would drink 4 cups of wine. Those 4 cups of wine are called together the cup of salvation, because the whole story is about the salvation of these people. Now, these 4 cups of wine have been identified with 4 different unique promises that God made, all in Exodus 6:6. So in Exodus 6:6, God makes 4 promises to the Israelites. God says, I will bring you out, I will deliver you, I will redeem you, and I will take you. Bring you out, deliver, redeem, and take. And so as the meal, as a Seder meal or as a Passover meal is celebrated, we're retelling the story of Passover. We have a child say, you know, where is Abraham? Why do we have a seat for him? And the father or the host would say, you know, Abraham is here, and we celebrate Abraham. And you drink a glass of wine, and you drink a second glass of wine. And then, after supper, is the 3rd glass of wine. Now, it's no coincidence that in today's gospel, if you had continued reading in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, chapter 26, verse 26, it said, after dinner, Jesus took the cup. And we know that Jesus chose this 3rd cup in the Seder meal on purpose. Jesus wanted everyone to know that as he talked about his blood, it was a work of redemption. And so Jesus took that 3rd cup, and he didn't tell us not to do the Seder. He didn't tell us not to do the Seder meal. Instead, he gave us a new definition for what it was meaning. And so in the Old Testament, God was delivering the Israelites. And in the New Testament, we are redeemed through Jesus' blood. It's a wonderful way to think about how do we celebrate this strange meal called the Lord's Supper. Now, that's the first example that we have in the New Testament about Jesus celebrating the Lord's Supper. And then after that, you see the disciples eating again and again, and oftentimes they're celebrating the Lord's Supper. So, for example, in Mark, right after Jesus comes back from the dead, he appears to Mary Magdalene. How does he appear to his disciples? As they were eating. At the first time the majority of the disciples see Jesus risen from the dead was around food, was around bread and wine. And then we know that the earliest disciples, after Jesus had come and then ascended back into heaven, gathered themselves and said, man, what do we do with ourselves? How do we continue without our leader? And yet, in Acts chapter 2, we see that they devote themselves, the apostles, to the teaching and to the fellowship of bread and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And in Acts 2:42, this famous verse that kind of defines what that early church looked like says, everyone was filled with awe, and they had many wonders and miracles and signs were done by the apostles. And all the believers were together, and they had everything in common. They sold their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all of the people. And the Lord added to their number each day those who were being saved. And so the very earliest disciples gathered in one another's homes, broke bread, and told the story of Jesus Christ. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we see that Paul is addressing the Lord's Supper that they're doing. In fact, Paul isn't telling them, hey, you should do this when you gather. Paul says in his letter to Corinthians how to do it, what they should be saying as they're celebrating the Lord's Supper. So again, to an early church in Corinth, Paul writes these words. He says, when you come together and you're eating the Lord's Supper, he said, don't do it one at a time. Some of you don't have enough to eat. And some people go hungry. Some people go home drunk. Don't eat by yourselves. You can do that at home. Paul says, this is the Lord's Supper, and it should be done together. And he says, for I have received from the Lord also what I pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant of my blood. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. So whenever you eat and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. This is the story of us. This is the story of those early followers of Christ. And here we are, 2,000 years later, still trying to follow Christ. How is it that we do what he wants us to do? How do we follow in his ways? Well, we can follow the guidance of those early disciples. But what's interesting is over this 2,000 years since Christ walked on the earth, this meal that happened in our homes has now moved into the church. So now it's a meal that we share together with ritual, with words, with meaning. I'm not saying that this is a bad thing, but it's definitely a change from where we saw it with the disciples. So today we're going to look at the words and some of the meanings that happen around the communion meal so that hopefully it can mean something to you and we're not just going through the motions. What's the point? Now, there may be some debate whether or not this should move back into the homes. That's a conversation for another day. But what I would encourage you, if you want to emulate the early disciples, gather your friends into your home and talk about Jesus Christ. I don't think you can go wrong there. So as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want us to try to accomplish two things. The first is to remember Jesus Christ and the work that he did when he died and got resurrected and ascended into heaven, and how he offered us salvation. But we're also members of his body, and I want us to remember, meaning let us members come back together again. This communion, the Lord's Supper, is not something that should be done individually. It wasn't done individually by the disciples. It was a shared experience, as Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians. And so we'll come back together as a body. We'll participate in this meal with one another, with our friends, with our strangers, all of whom are trying to follow Christ just like we are. And our goal for today is the goal of any great dinner party. It's the experience. It's what happens during that time. That's what's most important. Will you encounter Christ? Will you come to this table and remember him? Remember his work for us? Let us have this same experience now as we prepare our hearts for communion. So as I move towards the communion table, let me start by saying, communion doesn't start now. Communion started at the beginning of this worship service. In fact, we did things in this worship service to prepare ourselves for communion. Does anyone know what special thing we've already done and we do every week we do communion? Confession. Very good. And so, in preparation for communion, we confess our sins before the Lord. And so whenever we offer communion in this church, we do confession. And I've been to a Catholic church in New Mexico. I'm sorry, in Mexico City, Mexico. And I remember going in on a Sunday morning, and they were about to serve Mass, and the lines of people to get into the confessional booths were out the doors. Because people in that denomination had to do an individual confession so that their hearts could be right and prepared for communion. Now, we do communion, we do confession as a group, which is also a valid and wonderful way to do confession. And so in doing that, we have prepared our hearts. Now, there's always two parts to a confession, and the second part is the pardon. So in addition to us asking God for forgiveness, we're forgiven. And that's the amazing thing about the confession, is that Lord God has forgiven our sins, and we know it because of the work that we're about to celebrate in communion. And so as we prepared ourselves, we participated in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, and now, and then we've confessed, we've been forgiven, and now our hearts are ready for communion. The next piece of communion is the preparation of the table. I'm going to go over and remove the cloths. And this is supposed to feel like somebody in the kitchen getting dinner ready. It's meant to take us back to that early time when we were in the home. So, the pastor, sometimes they do this later in the service. We prepare each of the elements, folding cloths, preparing for our guests, just as you do in your home. Prepared the table. The next piece of communion is a very special one that we do in the United Methodist Church. We decided that communion wasn't just meant for the members of this congregation, but for everybody. And so what we do in the Methodist Church is unique in the Christian denominations, and that is we do an invitation. We invite everyone to this table. We know that Jesus ate with sinners. We know that Jesus ate with all sorts of folks who are just like us. And so, I'm going to turn in your bulletin and read the prayer that is an invitation to communion. This table is open to any whom Jesus would welcome. It is spread for you and for all who wish to know God more deeply, to share in the community of Jesus' disciples, and to be strengthened for God's work in the world. You do not need to be a member of Armstrong Chapel or of the United Methodist Church. This is the Lord's table. All may share. Not every denomination moves so heavily into that. I've been to services where I've been asked not to participate in communion. And that's okay too, because I think some denominations have that call to accountability. They want to make sure that everyone that comes to that table has the same definition. We, on the other hand, are going to err on the side of grace and say that all may come. Amen to grace. Take that. Now we'll move into what's called the Prayer of Great Thanksgiving. I'm going to invite you all to open in your hymnals to page 13, right at the beginning. And we'll start right in the middle where it says, the Great Thanksgiving. Now, the Great Thanksgiving starts with this famous line, the Lord be with you and also with you. This is called liturgy. What is liturgy? Liturgy is the words of the people. So these are your words. When we begin to participate in this, communion's no longer me handing it out to you. This isn't something that gets passed to us. It's something we do, and it's something that we do together. And that's why it's important that we share these words together and that you will participate and share them back. So let us join, let us start the prayer of great thanksgiving, and then I'll stop us after a short phrase. May the Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Excellent. Now, the next piece of the Great Thanksgiving is where the pastor tells a prayer that is the story of salvation. And it starts, the pastor can go back all the way to creation and talk about Adam and Eve or Moses or the slaves and talk about how God has pulled us out and prepared us for salvation by finally sending his son, Jesus Christ. And you know, my favorite part there is there's an asterisk where it says, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, star. And it says here the pastor can insert whatever words the pastor thinks is necessary. If you ever want to judge a good pastor, listen to that phrase. See how they sum up the entire gospel. See how they retell that whole Bible in a few brief sentences. So I'm going to now share this phrase with you, but I borrowed this from a very traditional text, so these are not my words, but I'll insert another prayer in the middle. So let us continue the prayer of great thanksgiving. It is right, and it is a good and joyful thing, always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. You formed us in your image, and you breathed into us the breath of life. And when we turned away and our love failed, your love remained steadfast. You delivered us from captivity, and you made a covenant to be our sovereign God. And then you spoke to us through the prophets. And so, with your people on earth and all of the company of heaven, we praise your name and we join in their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And then we continue by focusing the prayer now on the work of Jesus Christ. Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church. You delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and you made with us a new covenant by water and by spirit. On the next page, you see the very same words that are in Matthew from the gospel that was read today. You see the very same words that Paul covered in Corinthians. It's no mistake, these words appear all over the New Testament and also in our liturgy. These are ancient words that we knew they said, and so we continue to share them today. The words are simple. They simply tell the story again. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, Jesus took the bread. He gave thanks to you. He broke the bread. He gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, Jesus took the cup. He gave thanks to you and gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." Real quick, I want to focus on that, as often as you do this. Does anyone know why in the United Methodist Church we practice communion once a month? I bet people know. Because when the United Methodist Church first started, in the frontiers of America, we had itinerant pastors who would travel around from church to church. And you were lucky if a pastor was in your congregation once a month. And when the pastor was there, the pastor led us in the communion service. And so, today we continue that, whether or not It's appropriate. I don't know about you, but I hunger for communion a little more often. So I'll continue. We're about to do a phrase I want to point to your attention. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. This is one of the very earliest hymns that we know Christ, that we know the disciples were saying. We know that as soon as they were gathered up in that upper room in Acts 2, looking for a way to go, as soon as they began to form churches, this was a hymn that brought them together. These are ancient words from the earliest of church. This is it. That little mystery of Christ, that mystery of faith, sums up what Jesus did, and that's why we share those words together. And so, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice, in union with Christ's offering for us, as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Do you hear what I said? We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. So just as Christ offered himself as a sacrifice that gives us our redemption, in this prayer, we're giving ourselves back to God so that God can do with us what God needs to do. The next piece of the Great Thanksgiving is called the invocation of the Holy Spirit. I love that word, invoking. So we've addressed God the Father, we've addressed Jesus Christ, and now we're going to ask that the Holy Spirit come down here and do something. Do something to us, and do something to this food. Now, you know how the Catholics believe that the wine and the bread actually become the body of Christ? This is the moment they think it happens, right? When that Holy Spirit comes down and is amongst us, and we've asked it to do something, they ring a bell, ding, 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 to recognize, to fill your senses with the work that God might be doing. And then the Holy Spirit comes. And so, from here on out, I want you to try to get a sense of what's happening is greater than just, you know, man in robe sharing words. What's happening now is this ancient celebration where God is present, where God is doing something. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon us gathered here, and upon these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and the blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Jesus Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all of the world, until Christ comes in his final victory, and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. We've already participated in the Lord's Supper, and now the pastor attends to the items. They usually hold up the bread, ask God to bless it. If it were a single piece, it would be broken now to symbolize, to reenact the story that Jesus did. And likewise, the wine, held up and asked for a blessing from God. Now, as we're about to participate in communion, I want to point out one last thing to you, because this one shook me for a long time. I never knew what to say when I handed it out or when I received it. You got words right here. This is the body of Christ given for you and the blood of Christ given for you. So you can say whatever you want. There's no right or wrong. Some people say broken for you. But I love that this language frames it in a gift. Because that's what this is all about. This is a gift from God where we now have a chance to encounter Jesus Christ, where we have a chance to do that dinner party right, where we can have just a few moments where it's us and him and his body sharing together in this great thing that God has given us, redemption and salvation. So now I'm going to invite the communion stewards to come forward to assist us in the distribution of the body and blood of Jesus Christ.